Good morning, church. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. And last week we began a brand new series through the book of Exodus. Very excited that we get to jump back into that this morning. And we were reminded as well last week that it was William Shakespeare who once said that all of the world is a stage and that all the men and women merely players. And yet, as we said last week, that upon that grand stage of this world, God is in fact the main player. God is the main character, and that the story of Exodus and the world upon which it takes place simply serves as a stage upon which the one true God works sovereignly to save a people for his glory. That is how we introduced and then summarized the entire 40 chapters that make up the story of Exodus last week. And this morning, we get to begin to just dive into the details of the story as we look specifically at chapters 1 and 2 this morning. The first two chapters of Exodus really do set the stage for everything else that then follows. And in fact, just a little bit of a timeline that might actually be helpful for you. Chapter 1 covers roughly 3.5 centuries. Chapter 2, roughly 80 years. And then chapters 3 through 40, right through the end of the book, cover roughly 12 to 14 months. Or just over a year. And so the 430 years of history that is covered by chapter 1 and chapter 2 really sort of serves in many ways then as a prologue to the book. Right? Introducing us to a people, to a man, and to a God who remembers. Right? To a people, to a man, and to a God who remembers, and that's actually the way that we are going to walk through our sermon this morning, looking at a people, a man, and then a God who remembers. But first, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we come to you again, Lord, not presuming upon your grace, but Lord, recognizing afresh that all of the good that we desire, we are completely dependent upon you for. So, Lord, we pause afresh. We acknowledge the authority of your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And now we ask that you would speak through the proclamation of your word. And, Father, that as your word is sown into the soil of our hearts, that it would find fertile soil, and that it would take root, and that it would grow, and that it would bear fruit for our good and for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, point number one this morning is a people. A people. Let's read together chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Well, these first seven verses not only introduce us to the people of Israel, but they also immediately connect us back to the story of Genesis. Right, so this is not a new story that we are diving into this morning. It is simply the continuation of a story that's already in progress. And if you'll remember the story, right, it was through a series of both terrible and extraordinary circumstances that Jacob's second youngest son, Joseph, ended up in Egypt in the first place. and then rising to power and becoming a kind of national hero in what really might be one of the greatest rags to riches stories ever told. And then sometime later, the same famine that made Joseph famous is the same famine that eventually drove his father, Jacob, along with his 11 sons, Joseph's 11 other brothers, down to Egypt as well, along with their families, roughly 70 in all, verse 5 says. Of course, that generation eventually all died, verse 6. But as the older generations died, younger generations were born, so that an extended family of 70 eventually exploded into the people of Israel, verse 7. And they were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. But over the years, right, roughly 350 of them at this point, or if you sort of mark all the different time markers we get later and you do all of the math, right? So 300 years, over 350 years, not only had generations come and gone, but we learn as well that memories had come and gone. And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know about Joseph. Verse 8 seems hard to believe, but apparently Joseph's memory had been lost to time, either simply swallowed up by the years, or perhaps Pharaoh simply did not care to remember. But either way, the memory of Joseph as a national hero had become the fear of his descendants as a threat to national security. And thus Pharaoh began to say to the people of Egypt, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. If war breaks out, they may join our enemies and fight against us," verse 9 and 10. And so Pharaoh began to scheme and plot on how to, quote, deal shrewdly, verse 10, with this, quote unquote, Jewish problem, lest they multiply even more. And thus he implemented a series of solutions. His first solution was to enslave them and oppress them, right? That if you whip them and work them, you'll make them too tired, too beaten, too broken to make babies and to want to have children, right? They won't have the heart or the strength or the hope to even want to raise a family. That was the plan. But alas, something very strange happened. Something Pharaoh did not anticipate, that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Verse 12. So Pharaoh doubled down and made their lives bitter. Verse 14. With hard service and all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And yet something strange happened. It continued to have the opposite effect. And so eventually Pharaoh implemented a second solution. That if he could not keep them from making babies, he would simply kill them as they were being born. Pure evil. So he ordered the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, to spare the baby girls but kill the baby boys when they were born. Why? Well, no young men in Israel means no fighters and no fathers in the future. And yet, once again, something very strange happened. Something Pharaoh did not anticipate, something Pharaoh did not plan for. Humble, simple, yet courageous women feared God more than they feared the king, and they defied his order. But of course, surely, eventually, Pharaoh would certainly find out, and of course, they would pay. But yet again, something very strange happened. Pharaoh actually bought their excuse, verse 19, and they walked away, alive,
And not only alive, then they had families of their own. And again, we're told the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 20. And so finally, Pharaoh implemented a final solution to the Jewish problem. If they won't kill each other, he'd simply make it legal for his own people to do it. And he'd license an entire nation to kill. So verse 22, he commanded all his people, any son born among the Hebrews, find him, seize him, and throw him into the Nile. Now it's almost worth pausing here for just a moment to just say there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Right, you read this, and whether your mind goes to Europe in the 1940s under the Third Reich, or to the millions, the tens of millions, put to death by legalized abortion, there is something chillingly familiar about this kind of evil. Right, uncanny. That reminds us once again that there is something desperately sick about the human condition. And that the human race needs a rescue from a kind of slavery that is deeper than just surface level, that is deeper than just a physical slavery, that there is a bondage of the soul in the hearts of men from which they need to be freed. But it is in the context of this kind of genocidal slavery and evil against one people that the curtain then closes on chapter 1, reopens in chapter 2, where we are then introduced to one man among these people. Which brings us to point number 2 this morning, a man. Except, of course, when we first meet him, he's not quite a full-grown man. We actually meet him at the very moment of his conception. Chapter 2, verse 2. And actually, before we even meet him, we first meet his parents. Chapter 2, verse 1. Right, both are Levites, we're told, meaning that they were descended from the tribe of Levi, right? Jacob's third son. And although we're not given their names here, we actually are later on in chapter 6, verse 20. His name was Amram, and her name was Jochebed. And of course, according to Pharaoh's plan anyway, that they never should have been married in the first place. Their oppression was meant to put a kibosh on people wanting to do those sorts of things, start a family. But as we know, that didn't go according to Pharaoh's plan. And not only did they marry, but they also had children. Right? At least one little girl, Miriam, that we know of, find out later. And at least one little boy named Aaron, who's 3 years old at this point, if you track down the time markers later in Exodus. So they married, they had children, they had a boy, they had a girl. But as we also know from chapter 1, at some point, the situation in Egypt got worse and the land of slavery and bondage became the land of slaughter. And at some point in there, Pharaoh issued his decree that any baby boy born among the Hebrews was to be thrown into the Nile. And now this family was expecting another child. There was another baby on the way. What would happen if it was a boy? I mean, one can only imagine the fear of being in that environment at that time, right? The fear of a mother living with the prospect that her baby would be somehow ripped from her arms, right? A fear perhaps only intensified by the possibility that they already knew or had heard of other families who were living that very nightmare. And thus, one can only imagine how these parents might have prayed. God, please send us another little girl, not a boy, not a son, not a brother, not in this. But when the baby's born, it's a boy. It's a son. It's a brother. And you can only imagine them sort of wondering, God, why? Why? But for the first 3 months of his life, they do all that they can to hide him, probably at tremendous risk to the entire family. Until finally he grew too big and his cries grew too loud to conceal his existence any longer, and they were forced to make. What I think for us is an impossibly hard to relate or understand. The most traumatizing, agonizing decision of their entire lives. I think about this as a father. I don't know how they did it, other than the fact that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was somehow by faith that they put him in the Nile. Of course, not to kill him, but in a radically desperate attempt to save him. But if Pharaoh's SS ever came knocking on their door, they could say, yeah, we obeyed the king. We put him in the river. And lo and behold, once again, the strangest thing happens. His little makeshift, you know, basket raft is found by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh himself, which at first might have seemed like, no, that and anybody but her. At first might have seemed, that's not a good thing. But as it turns out, she is the perfect person. Apparently nothing like her father. She has pity, verse 6. And not only is she, you know, have pity, and so not only is she inclined to protect the child, she may have been one of the only people in all of Egypt in a position to protect the child. Right? Because other than the king himself, right, who had more power and more position and more privilege than the princess? So if she said, okay, save the baby, well, save the baby. And as if things couldn't get any more strangely fortuitous, Miriam, who's only a little girl at this point, has been watching to see what would happen to her little brother, has enough courage to actually approach the princess. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Verse 7, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Verse 8. Oh, ripped from her arms into the river, only to be returned to her arms. Hard to fathom the emotion. How strange. How oddly fortuitous. Of course, it was only temporary, but it was best because being adopted by the royal family and belonging to Pharaoh's daughter meant that he was alive, he was safe, and he was free. And she named him Moses, verse 10, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, of course, totally unaware of the ironic foreshadowing of those very words, right? That the one she names saved out of the water would be used to save an entire people through the water. And there's also a sense of foreboding to the irony here as well, right? That the more Pharaoh plotted, the more they multiplied, and that the water meant to kill the Israelites would become the water of judgment against the Egyptians themselves. How ironic, as if, hey, joke's on you, Pharaoh. As if someone else gets to write the punchline. But not yet. Not yet. It's not time yet. In verse 11, we finally meet the man, Moses. According to Acts chapter 7, verse 23, he is roughly 40 years old. At this point, 40 years have passed between verse 10 and verse 11. So 40-year-old Moses, and verse 11 begins with the words, one day. I love that. You know, one day, seemingly like any other day, just a regular day, just a normal day. So you wake up and you never see it coming because it's a regular day, but you never see it coming that it's a day that will change the course of your life forever. It's one day. Oh, it's more than a day. At 40 years old, Moses kills a man. Although raised in Pharaoh's house, it seems he never forgot who he actually was or where he actually came from. Right, choosing instead to be identified with the people of Israel, according to Hebrews 11 again. And I don't know exactly what happened for whatever reason. I doubt it was the first time he had ever witnessed something like this, but for whatever reason, on this particular day, when he saw an Egyptian beating one of his own people, he snapped. And he took justice into his own hands and he killed the man. And as the events then of verses 11 through 15 unfold, it becomes clear that although Moses may identify with the people of Israel, they do not yet identify with him. Because when he tries to intervene on another occasion between two Hebrew brothers, it becomes very clear that they do not want his help. They had seen enough killers among the Egyptians, and so they were in no mood to entrust themselves to another killer. Which sounded the alarm bell in Moses' head that perhaps his deed had been found out, that the thing had become known, that perhaps the news had spread, and he panicked. Which turns out to be a legitimate fear because the news had indeed reached all the way to the top. Pharaoh found out, and Moses was a wanted man. Pharaoh planned on killing him. So he ran. And he doesn't stop running until he reaches the land of Midian, verse 15, where he will actually spend the next 40 years of his life. Now, there are a number of very significant things about Midian that we need to pay attention to. One is simply the fact that the very first thing Moses does when he gets there is that he comes to the aid of a group of women, actually a group of sisters who are trying to get water from a well, but they're being harassed by a bunch of knucklehead, inconsiderate shepherds. And so verse 17 describes Moses as having saved them. Right, but that's now three times. Three times that we have seen something about Moses. You know, something that maybe perhaps he had inherited from his mother who did everything in her power to save him. Or maybe perhaps he had learned it from his adoptive mother who knew what it was to have pity. Right? But there's something about Moses that had a zeal to defend the weak and the needy and the defenseless. Though it was immature, right? Though it needed to be refined, right? He was going to have to learn that his zeal for justice did not give him the right to take it into his own hands or to define it for himself. That prerogative ultimately belonged to another. He was going to have to learn. But all of the raw material for what's to come It's there. Now, he doesn't know it. In fact, nobody knows it. But quietly behind the scenes, during all of these years, there's a molding. There's a shaping. There's a refining that is happening in Moses' life that's preparing him for what's to come. But Moses needed to be humbled first. Moses needed to be brought low first. And that's actually what makes Midian so significant. As it turns out, Moses' actions at the well earn him a dinner invitation from what ultimately turns out to be Moses' future father-in-law and future wife. But what you might not know about the Midianites is, to put it bluntly, the Midianites were Baal-worshipping pagans, according to Numbers chapter 25. And Moses' father-in-law is identified in verse 18 as the priest of Midian. In other words, it seems that Moses may have married into a devout, practicing, Baal-worshipping family, leaving the impression that at this point in his life, it would appear that Moses is farther from God than he has ever been. And in verse 22, he has a son, and he names him Gershom, meaning I have been a sojourner. Other translations say an alien in a foreign land. And as one scholar notes, quote, he seems to have chosen a name that represents how he feels about his own situation. As a man that seems to have come to the end of himself. Right, a fugitive in a foreign land, from the riches of Egypt to the backwaters of Midian, from the palace to the pasture, as another writer puts it, not welcomed in Egypt, not wanted by Israel, among a people who are not really his people, and although married and with a family, isolated and alone. And for the next 40 years, seems to be a man who is resigned as a lost, wandering, aimless man. And maybe there's some here who can relate. Midlife, lost, aimless, and wandering. But before the curtain closes on chapter 2, we're given one more piece of information in verses 23 through 25, and it is the critical piece of information. Let's read chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Which brings us to the third point this morning. A people, a man, and a God who remembers, which immediately makes most people want to ask a question. Well, had he forgotten? And if he heard and saw and knew, did he not care enough to do anything? And brothers and sisters, it is absolutely important that we know the answer to that is quite the contrary. To say that God remembered is actually a technical expression. It pops up all over the place at different points in the Old Testament, and every single time it means God is about to take decisive action. that the invisible hand of God that has been working behind the scenes is about to be seen in a way that is clear and obvious. And the fact that God heard and saw and knew is the declaration that he has already been intimately involved in every detail of this story. Every detail given to us is intentional. The opening verses of chapter 1, not only connecting the story of Exodus to the story of Genesis, but immediately reminding us that the same God is the author of both. That we are not being introduced not only to a new story, but not a new God. But the one true God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has been sovereignly at work before we ever even read chapter 1, verse 1. God swore to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you." Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Genesis 13, verse 16. "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." Genesis 15, verse 5. "Your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore." Genesis 22, verse 17. And to Isaac, God repeated the promise. Genesis 28, verse 14. And again to Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 11. And when it seemed that maybe, perhaps, somehow, through circumstances, that God's presence might be threatened when Jacob and his family had to pack up and leave home and head to Egypt, remember, it was God who said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." Genesis 46, verse 3. And therefore, when we read that it was there in Egypt that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong in chapter 1, verse 7, it is because chapter 2, verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though they were but 70, and not yet like the dust and the stars and the sand, God was at work. And God had a plan, and God had made a promise. In fact, so hopeful was Joseph in the faithfulness of God's promise that he told his family just before he died that they better carry his bones back to the land of their fathers when they were brought out of Egypt. Genesis 50, verse 25. But as the years passed, one might be tempted to wonder if Joseph's hope was a misplaced hope, right? A misguided hope, perhaps, right? When you get from verse 7 to verse 8 in chapter 1 and nearly 350 years have rolled by. Man, that's a long time. Right, to put that in perspective, today is May 1st, 2022. Right, 350 years ago, it was May 1st, 1672. Do you know what was happening on May 1st, 1672? Neither do I. No idea. That was a long time ago. I got no reflection about May 1st, 1672. And so as the years rolled by, and there they stayed, and as the memories of Joseph faded, one might wonder whether the hope had faded as well. Was there still hope in God's promises, or had the years simply swallowed that up too? After all, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Proverbs 13, verse 12. And perhaps, again, you can relate. As the years roll by in your own life and you wonder, where is God in this? What is God doing in this? But brothers and sisters, all time is God's time. And all time is on God's time. And beloved, do not overlook this one fact, writes Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000, and 1,000 years as one day. Therefore, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Oh no, people may forget the promises of God, but God never forgets the promises of God, no matter how many years roll by.
Of course, though, the trouble in Egypt wasn't simply that it was a long time in Egypt, but that it was a painful time in Egypt. And if the passing of years, the mere passing of years, doesn't tempt us, well, passing them in pain certainly will. See, Pharaoh had a plan to inflict as much pain as possible, to enslave, to oppress, to kill, to demoralize, and to rob a people of every ounce of hope. But even in the darkness of that pain, God was at work. For if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the darkness is not dark to you, Psalm 139. Surely, if I say that I shall be lost in the darkness of night, even the night is as day to you. And so God was there at work in the darkness. Right? First of all, it wasn't a surprise to him. Good to know that sometimes, that one's pain is not a surprise to the Almighty, right? When we go back and we actually read the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's promise after promise, it's blessing after blessing, and it's like, oh, cool, great, good. And then sometimes we forget that oh, where'd that come from, right? Right on the end is this promise that Abraham's descendants will spend 400 years enslaved in a land that is not their own, Genesis 15, verse 13. So as we're reading along, it's like, cool, great. Whoa, hey, what's this? Weird. No, not weird. It's the assurance that when it happened, their suffering was not a surprise to God. And that God ultimately had a purpose in it. But even Joseph himself had once learned that even though his suffering had come through the evil intentions of sinful men, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Right? And so, again, the strangest things happen. No matter how much Pharaoh plots and schemes, Israel multiplies. Huh? Go figure. Weird. No, it's not just go figure. It's not just weird. It's verse 20. God dealt with it. And the people multiplied and grew. Pharaoh could decree and command all he wanted, but there was only one whose command and decree had final authority. But brothers and sisters, be aware, it's not just Pharaoh plotting and scheming. All of the spiritual forces of darkness and evil were plotting as well. Satan understood God had a plan. Right? Satan remembered the promise that God made in the garden, right? That a son would be born, a savior born who would crush his head.
redeem a people for God's glory, right? Satan was aware that the seed of the woman would come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Satan himself had a very vested interest in Israel's suffering and pain. Nancy Gans, in her commentary, captures it when she writes, "Pharaoh's reason was to make sure that there would arise no young man in Israel who could lead a rebellion against him, or any other young men who could form an army against him. But the invisible angel, that despicable devil who was standing in the unseen realms behind Pharaoh, had his own reason. Satan's reason was to devour the promised son by killing every male child to make sure that there would arise no savior from Israel to crush him. Yes, the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born," Revelation 12:4. "To annihilate all the sons of God, that was Pharaoh's plan. To annihilate the Son of God himself, that was Satan's plan. But neither one could stop the promises of God. Not even the most powerful man on earth, like the king of Egypt, nor the most powerful demon in hell, like the devil himself, could stand in the way of the word of God." See, Satan had a plan, Pharaoh had a plan, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. "And no plan and no purpose of his can be thwarted," Job 42, verse 4. But brothers and sisters, the real question is, will we believe it? Will we believe it? That even in our pain and in our suffering, that God is up to something good. That God is at work for our good. Will we believe it? And will we even learn to say with the psalmist, "It was good that I was afflicted"? Why? Why would it ever be good that I was afflicted? "Because before I went astray, but it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees, that I might trust in your ways, and learn that you are good and you do good." Psalm 119, verse 67, 68, and 71. And of course, as we move then from chapter 1 to chapter 2, all of these truths and realities take on a very personal nature. Right, as we move from a people to a man, right, from God's concern for thousands of lives to God's concern for just one life, and that he is intimately familiar with each one of us. Right? Against all odds, God preserves Moses' life. Not once, not twice, but three times in chapter 2 alone. When he was first born, when he was put in the river, and when he fled to Midian, right? Each time death was poised to take him, and each time God said, "Not yet. Not yet." Doesn't it make you wonder how many times God has said to death on your behalf, "Not yet"? And each time God said, "Not yet," to death on Moses' behalf, it was because God had a plan for Moses' life. Or a plan that he was accomplishing in all of these little details that we are given. In these, none of these details are random. They are not coincidental. They are not accidental. They are there on purpose. Right? When Moses' family found out that, well, Jochebed, pregnant, she's conceived, and perhaps they prayed for a little girl, But then they experienced all of the trauma and agony of having a little boy. Well, it was not because God had not answered their prayers or heard. God always hears and he always answers the prayers of his people, just not always the way that we want. Because his way is not always our way. We have our plans, God has his, and God had a plan for a little boy. And it was no mere coincidence that he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, right? By one of the few people in all of Egypt who had the power and the position and the privilege to spare his life and to keep him safe. It was not simply the consequence of his crime that drove him to Midian, far away from his people and seemingly far away from God. Little did he know that it would put him right in the path of God. But in all of these details, God was at work, right? To preserve and to humble and to mold and to shape and to refine and to prepare a deliverer for his people, right? A savior, one who would prefigure and foreshadow the one great deliverer and savior that we all need, Christ Jesus. But of course, Moses didn't know all of this. Moses didn't know all of this. And likewise, brothers and sisters, you don't know all of the details that God is sovereignly arranging in your life right now. The people, the pain, the circumstances, the way he has answered your prayers, in fact, may not even be all of your preference, but they are precisely what you need to prepare you and refine you for the things that he has for you. And I can't tell you what all of those things are. I can't tell you that you will always understand what God is doing in your life. It took Moses 80 years before he even began to understand what God was doing. And even then, he had his moments where he wasn't so sure. So I can't tell you you'll always know, you'll always get it, it'll always make sense. What I can tell you for certain, with absolute 100% certainty, is that the passing of years, or the fading of memories, or the hopes deferred, or the pain of circumstances, or the sinfulness of men, or even the evil of the devil himself cannot stop the plans and the purposes of God. And what I can tell you with absolute certainty is that all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And so if you are in Christ Jesus today, he is indeed working all things together for your good. Romans 8:28. And you might not ever see how or understand it all until the other side of this life, when your faith becomes sight and you look your Lord in the face and he makes all things plain to you. But what I can tell you right now in this life is that whether you are young or old, or you are like Moses, 40 years old in the middle of your life feeling lost and aimless, that regardless of who you are, the Lord is simply calling you to trust him today. Or to believe that he hears and he sees and he knows and he remembers even you. So will you trust him today? Will you put your hope in him today? Right. Will you cry out to him today? And maybe for somebody here today, will you do that for the very first time? The band can come. As they come, let's pray. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 139 this way. And Lord, we come to you and we pray this. Lord, I pray even now that these words would, Father, that every person here would say that that's me. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. That even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Lord, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand.